The third of our three great imputations, namely the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Of the three, this is definitely the most controversial one, and we will be spending probably the majority of the time, a bit more time on this one, particularly in defending it than the other ones. Now, in many ways, whether you've known this or not, I think I said this. First of all, we've already been kind of seeing the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us by examining the other two important imputations, namely Adam's guilt to us and our sin to Christ. The reason for this is because the imputation of Christ's righteousness is often, if not almost exclusively, mentioned in Scripture, either as a comparison against Adam's guilt to us, right? It's comparing the two Adams, or by showing the great exchange which happens between us and Christ. And so as we've looked at the other two imputations, we have invariably dealt with the third one. I would also say, in many ways, I have been arguing this whole time for the imputation of Christ's righteousness for us. What I mean by that is that some of the greatest evidence of the imputed righteousness of Christ is when we see imputation elsewhere in Scripture. If Christ, if his work is analogous to the work of Adam towards us, and that work happens through the imputation of Adam's guilt, then in many ways that in itself is an argument for the imputation of Christ's righteousness. If we are in an exchange with Christ and there's something that happens between us, right? As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If that's true, then one of the greatest evidences of Christ's righteousness given to us is our sins laid upon Christ. And so what we see is that if biblical revelation is a puzzle, you might say, based on what we've seen so far of that puzzle, the imputation of Christ's righteousness fits in perfectly with the surrounding pieces. And actually, to argue against it, you really have to rearrange the puzzle in some other way. And the more you do that, you have to rearrange more and more things. Well, let's look now at the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. As I said, in some ways, we've already covered these passages, okay? Now we will do so from the perspective of Christ's righteousness given to us. Since I have gone over them, and in some of them a little bit more exhaustively than others, like Romans chapter 5, we went through pretty exhaustively, I'm not going to entirely exegete the whole thing all over because we've kind of already done it in relation to Christ's righteousness. Now, if that seems like insufficient argumentation, where we will get more into nitty-gritty stuff, really nitty-gritty stuff, and it will take us weeks to do, it will be in interacting with some of the modern opponents of the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And when we do that, that's where we're really going to defend theologically and exegetically the imputation of Christ's righteousness from their arguments, and we'll do a deep dive. Well, first, let's look again at Romans 5, 18 through 19. I'm going to just look again from a different perspective now. Romans 5, 18 through 19. Paul says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Well, when we looked at this passage, in many ways it's fairly straightforward. Adam's trespass in the garden led to the condemnation of all of us. Our sin is really first and foremost Adam's sin imputed to us. We are guilty also of our other individual sins. But that's not why we're born dead in sin. It's because of his guilt imputed to us. Christ's obedience, on the other hand, It says one act of righteousness, and we'll see that actually that phrase is very contested. By that one act of righteousness, his obedience, it has not led to condemnation and guilt, but rather justification, not the declaration of guilt, but the declaration of righteousness. And if the guilt which led to our condemnation was Adam's guilt imputed to us, then surely by following Paul's comparison, the obedience and righteousness which led to our justification was Christ's very own imputed to us as well. Okay? Next, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, when we looked at this passage, we looked at it primarily, really in arguing for Romans 5, to see how at times Paul uses the language of transformation. He almost uses kind of very real language of change, things like that, which might imply sanctification, but he uses them in a legal context and with a forensic meaning, right? So in other words, when he writes that God made Christ to be sin, of course, Christ does not ontologically become sin. If he could become sin, he could not be our sacrifice. And he's God, and God cannot become sin, right? However, if we understand that in a legal forensic sense, it doesn't mean that Christ became sin, but that he was treated as a sinner. Our sins were imputed to him. And to quote Isaiah 53, verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Our sins were laid on him, and he bore the punishment on the cross. That's the first part of the sentence. But let's look now at the second part. It says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's break this part down. Again, Paul is using transformative language. But since we saw he is using this with a legal, forensic sense to it, we should understand that we do not become the righteousness of God, surely not in the sense of God's own holiness and righteousness. We can't. He's infinite. You can't do that because of the difference between the Creator and the creature. However, if we understand what came before it, we should interpret it as we were declared legally righteous. Again, Isaiah 53, this time verse 11, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." Now, look at one very important, it's extremely commonplace in the New Testament, and when things are commonplace, we skip over them very quickly. But look at something very important at the end of 1 Corinthians 5:21. It's the little phrase, "in him." In him, okay? It is in Christ that we now have the righteousness of God, and we have been accounted righteous. If the sins that were laid on Christ were our own sins, then surely the righteousness that was given to us, which is found in him, was his own righteousness imputed to us. What you see all throughout the New Testament is just as Scripture never comes out and says, for example, God is a single being, single substance in three substances, Father, Son, and Spirit. It doesn't come out and say that exactly, right? And yet it's found all over. We see this with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. First, there is a legal righteousness imputed to us that is not our own. And second, this is always in Christ, in Christ. And so, just as it's our sin laid upon him, if it's in Christ that this righteousness is found, the implication is it's his own righteousness. Just as when we were in Adam, it was Adam's guilt given to us, so also now with Christ, it is his own righteousness. The last passage I want to look at where we'll see this again is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. verses 8 through 9. Gesundheit. Now, up to this point in Philippians 3, Paul has been reviewing his resume, if you will, as a Pharisee, and the righteousness that he had according to the law, which he now, after conversion, he sees all that as trash compared to knowing Christ. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." So notice, again, we see in close context that there's a righteousness from God that is imputed to us, and yet this is always in Christ. And again, I would argue that that's because it's Christ's own righteousness to us. Well, it's at this point where for now we're going to be done with exegesis because of what we've done before, and we want to make a theological distinction, okay, a theological distinction when it comes to the imputed righteousness of Christ. Theologically speaking, Christ's imputation to us is twofold. What are the two divisions? Who can tell me? Anybody? Christ's active obedience and his passive, right? I see all these people like, "Oh, such an idiot," right? His active obedience and his passive obedience imputed to us. By his active obedience is meant his whole entire life is the God-man on earth, life of obedience to the Father and in submission to the law. All of his holy living, all that is imputed to us. By Christ's passive obedience, it is not meant the things that he didn't do. In other words, his active is not talking about his deeds of commission, and his passive is talking about his deeds of omission. That's not what passive means. Passive there is a reference to the Latin passio, which means his suffering, right? We speak of the time approaching his crucifixion as his passion, or sometimes we'll simply refer to it as his passion, right? Well, that's what this is talking about. Well, Christ's passive obedience then refers to the sufferings that he experienced, definitely culminating, the zenith and high point is on the cross, but also throughout his whole life, in his ministry and all the curse and the sufferings that he experienced leading up to that throughout his whole life. So it refers to his suffering, but most clearly seen in the crucifixion. You know, often when we talk about the righteousness of Christ, at least I find myself doing this, when I say the term the righteousness of Christ, I tend to be thinking primarily in terms of his active obedience. I don't know if you guys do that. I know I tend to be doing that. But it seems that both are comprehended under the term righteousness. In fact, if you have your confession of faith, look at chapter 11. It basically says that. Chapter 11, I'm pretty sure this is paragraph 1. Forgot to write the reference. Pretty sure it's paragraph 1. It says, somewhere in the middle of it, God justifies us by imputing, do you guys see where it says that? Is that paragraph 1? Okay. By imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith. So what is our whole and soul righteousness? Well, it's Christ's active and passive obedience. Notice the wording. Both of those are our righteousness, the righteousness which we get from Christ. Well, that's the theological distinction there. And what I would say is the imputation of Christ's righteousness is fairly straightforward and not terribly complicated. You would think that perhaps for something as controversial today as the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ, that it'd either be really hard to find it in Scripture, or it must be something that's like really cerebral and it's hard to grasp, right? Like when Dr. Renahan was here and he was like, God is everywhere and he is nowhere. We're like, yes, I understand what you're saying, right? You might think that perhaps because the imputed righteousness of Christ is so controversial that it must be because it's so hard to grasp or because it's very, very rarely spoken of in Scripture. I would say that's not the case at all, and I would argue that Scripture is very plain about it, and that it's fairly easy to understand. I remember in college, I had a lot of good friends who were among people we'll talk about, who were abandoning the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And these guys, their IQs were much higher than mine, right? And they had introduced me to Reformed theology. And so I was really racking my brain. Is there anywhere in Scripture? And I felt like everywhere I looked to, they'd be like, that's not talking about that. That's not what that says. That is a very foolish idea. And I was racking my brain and I was telling this all to a professor. And he kind of looked at me with a bewildered look and he goes, you know, the imputation of Christ's righteousness is not hard. He's like, it's everywhere in Scripture and it's not hard to understand. And it kind of, I don't know that I fully believed him at that time, or I thought maybe you're not familiar with all the details of the debate, right? And yet I can look back now by the grace of God, and merely because his holding me into not going into that doctrine, and I think he was right, actually. Imputation is not hard to find in Scripture. The imputation of Christ's righteousness, it's not hard to grasp. God's given a clear revelation of this beautiful truth that our sins have been placed on Christ, and even more unspeakably beautiful, Christ's own righteousness has become our own by faith. The problem is that for one reason or another, people have rejected the clear teaching of Scripture and made it complicated, as tends to happen with all good things in Scripture, many of which are very plain. Well, that, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Those are the three imputations overall. Okay. Now, we're going to move on in a moment to interacting with modern opponents of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But before we go on, as far as the three big imputations, does anyone have any questions? Concerns? Complaints? Okay. Well, let's jump into this. For the next couple weeks, we're going to be dealing, this will take us a while, some of them will, with mostly two movements, you might say, theological movements, theological groups that oppose the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And we'll see what they have to say, and then we'll try to defend that doctrine theologically and exegetically as well. The first group of critiques that I want to deal with come from what is called federal vision. Who here has heard of federal vision? It sounds like an optometrist plan, right? Like, who's your provider? I have federal vision. No, that's not a great joke. I thought it was pretty funny. Anyway, federal vision. Proponents of it are often called federal visionists. Sometimes, for reasons which we will see, this movement or group, their beliefs are referred to as Auburn Avenue theology. But I think federal vision is probably the most common one used today, and I believe it's the one they apply to themselves as far as a label goes. Now, what is federal vision? What is that movement? It must be said that the federal vision movement or theology is not monolithic in many important ways. When dealing and interacting with federal visionists, you have to be aware that what someone asserts, the other might not, and so you don't want to necessarily throw somebody under the bus for holding to something that they don't. Rather, we see a movement in which there's general agreement on a certain amount of things, but still a degree of looseness, which is important to remember. You have a spectrum in many ways. And so, for example, you have some which are closer to our own position, for example, in the doctrine of justification, though still having a foot or having sympathies, at least as they express it, with federal vision. Somebody that I think would fall in that camp would be Douglas Wilson, from what I've heard. I know he has, quite a few years ago, wrote an article saying, I think it's called Federal Vision, No Moss. But I think what he essentially said is, I'm not necessarily repudiating former views, I'm stepping away from the term. And yet Wilson, as compared to others, would be closer to us as far as the confessional position in a lot of ways, which is a good thing. In fact, I've heard Wilson's own analogy is like different kinds of beers, okay? You have like your summer lager, which is very light, okay? You can kind of see through it. And then you keep moving, you have your IPA, which is a little darker. You go to your double IPA, and then down here you have your ports and your stout, your porters and your stouts, right? In many ways, there's a spectrum within federal vision. And so, for example, you have someone like Peter Lighthart, who, from what I've read, does not even believe in the imputation of Adam's guilt or the imputation of Christ's righteousness, whereas Wilson would affirm both. So something important to keep in mind. Now, as far as my own resources for researching federal vision, I tried to find as much as I could in their own words. I even went down to Southwestern Library, and I couldn't find much there. And in fact, there was one, and it was in like a special collection, and I had to get permission. And I was like, what the heck is this all about? Anyway, I would say then, so much of my analysis of them, although I've been reading, they have a good deal printed online too. But some good resources for understanding this, I would say first, it's a really good book by Guy Waters. His name's Guy Prentice Waters. It's called Federal Vision and Covenant Theology, A Comparative Analysis. Seems to be very fair-handed. And even from Guy's own position, he says he has friends who he respects and loves on both sides. And so it's definitely truly a comparative analysis. He's not going in there to destroy, necessarily. Also, the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, had a committee that looked into modern challenges to the doctrine of justification, and they primarily dealt with federal vision, and then the next one, which we'll look at, which I will mention occasionally, but we will do more of a specific dive because it's related to federal vision and it has impacted it. But it's really its own separate thing. It kind of comes from a different area. And that's called the New Perspective on Paul, right? But you can find the OPCs. It's like the joint something on justification. It's fairly helpful as far as kind of background information, the issues involved, maybe some of the history of the debates, and particularly their intent with that is biblical and confessional, because the OPC is a denomination. Where do we stand as a confession with this teaching? So since they hold the Westminster Confession, and ours comes from that by way of, you know, its own version, it's fairly helpful for us too. Well, I want to read to you guys first some of Guy Waters' introduction, because I think it's helpful. And really what we're doing today is only introduction, in many ways, to federal vision. As far as the specific issues, we'll have to dive into each one of those, and we'll do that in the coming weeks. But this is what Guy Waters says. He wrote this, I think, in 2007, so a little while ago. In the last 5 years, he says, or so, first the North American and now increasingly the British and European reform communities have been bewildered by a theologically loose-knit but sociologically tight-woven movement of fairly recent origin, but with deep historical roots. Even determining a name by which to designate it is a challenge. One might call it Auburn Avenue Theology, after Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Monroe, Louisiana, which has hosted conferences at which the movement's ideas have been most consistently promoted. Others prefer to call it the Federal Vision, its proponents' preferred name, playing on the movement's emphasis on reworking traditional Reformed covenant theology and giving prominence to vision, story, over propositional system. When it says federal, that's think covenant, okay? Covenant theology is often referred to as federal theology. Foedus in Latin means a covenant. Okay, even our federal government, right? Originally, the idea was you have a bunch of states that are in compact or covenant together in that one government, right? So that's how you can kind of see it. But federal, it's primarily dealing with covenant theology in many ways. It impacts the rest of theology, but it's really dealing with covenant theology. And then vision, one thing which I don't know if we'll bring up too much, it says the prominence given to story over propositional system. Continues. Others have called it shepherdism in recognition of the seminal role of former Westminster Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, systematic theology professor Norman Shepherd in articulating and promoting several of its key doctrines, especially subsuming the covenant of works into the covenant of grace, and in the process critically redefining the covenant of grace. Still others have called it monocovenantalism, which repudiates the historic reform distinction between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, right? Whereas most, and even we, would say there's only basically two kinds of covenants. There's those of works and those of grace. Those who are called mono, meaning one, covenantalists, they reject that distinction and they find it problematic for reasons which are based on their exegesis and other reasons which we'll look at eventually. Insisting instead that there has been one gracious covenant between God and man from creation onward, both before and after the fall. Lastly, some have called it neo-nomism or neo-legalism, labels applied by some of its sternest critics who believe that its particular understandings of covenant theology imply a synergistic soteriology in which works join faith as both the instrument and ground of justification, and thus threaten or jettison the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. So you'll notice it's primarily a work of covenant theology, and yet this is not our section on covenant theology. This is our section in the confession on justification. And that's because their arguments back and forth for their covenant theology and their justification, it deals heavily with their covenant theology. And we will, in fact, be dealing with covenant theology again in order to argue for namely, one of those things, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Let me read as far as a little bit of history, the OPC report, because this also gives some of the history, and it's helpful, again, for context, okay? January 2002, about 19 years ago. The Reverend Steve Wilkins, pastor of Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church, PCA, in Monroe, Louisiana, in the annual pastor's conference held in his church in January 2002, invited several men to join him in articulating what he and they had begun to call the federal vision. Given the location of the conference, others began to refer to what supporters called the federal vision as the Auburn Avenue theology. Those who made presentations on federal vision, along with Pastor Wilkins of Auburn Avenue, were the Reverend Steve Schlissel, pastor of Messiah's Congregation in New York City, Reverend John Barak, former pastor of Covenant Reformed Church, URCNA, in Grand Prairie, Alberta, and the Reverend Doug Wilson, pastor of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. The project that these men and others thereafter undertook at that conference and in succeeding conferences and publications involved, as they saw it, a revitalization and development of the covenant and of the church. So just as a first thing to note, I mentioned several different denominations in there, the PCA, the URC, and several others. I think the CRC would also be connected. So it's not necessarily, although this is the OPC report, it's not because this is particularly in the OPC, but it's kind of a broader movement in that sense. No small dispute erupted in the wake of this conference. These men who had spoken at Auburn Avenue soon found themselves at the center of controversy in the rather small world of confessional Reformed and Presbyterian churches. I think that's funny because the Reformed world, and especially the Reformed Baptist world, is very, very small. It's always funny to me if people think they're going to be like a famous Reformed Baptist. Like, that's the most petty thing in the world. Like, that world is so small. Like, what is that? In the rather small world of confessional Reformed and Presbyterian churches, events that unfolded in the aftermath of the 2002 Auburn Avenue Conference made it clear that the federal vision was not monolithic and that not all who espoused it agreed on all points. Nonetheless, federal vision proponents agreed on enough to raise concerns among many who regarded themselves as more confessional churchmen, seeing federal vision supporters as innovative and promoting novelty at best. The expression of this concern among those who question the trajectory of the federal vision ranges from mild disapprobation, mild disapproval, to outright declarations of heresy. The errors most often alleged by the growing body of federal vision opponents include, but are not limited to, and these are things we're going to see a lot as we kind of deal with it. First, denial of the covenant of works. Okay, we've kind of already mentioned that. Blurring of the law-gospel distinction. Denial of the imputation of the active obedience in Christ and justification, not his passive, which we'll see. That's why I made that distinction, and we're going to have to do some deep work in defining that in some exegesis to defend that. Next, failure to affirm the definitive nature of justification in this life, tendency to merge faith and faithfulness as instrument in justification. Why is that a problem if you merge faith and faithfulness? Becomes works, essentially, right? In many ways, if what I like to describe faith as is an empty hand which comes with nothing, right? It receives everything that has that Christ has in it. But if the instrument is not an empty hand, but your faithfulness, your obedience to God, you merge the two. And then that gets into the debate of, I think, the typical response, which we'll see is, well, you know, faith is alone as the instrument, but it is not alone. It is accompanied by fruit and all that. And yet we don't want to blur the distinction, but we'll get into that later. Rejection of the visible, invisible church distinction, or at least a nuancing of it. And sacramentalism approaching on ex opere operata position. What does that mean? Yeah, very much. If we, you know, the issue of like, well, if we baptize someone and they're not truly a believer, then is that giving grace to them? Whereas we would say, no, because the elements, whether these or baptism, must be received by faith. It can't be received without it. For them, not in all, I think, but many writers, it's ex opere operata, which from Latin means the thing works by itself, right? So I think a lot of what you'll hear from Federal Vision, which is not entirely wrong, is their critique is this whole issue of, do I have faith, and was this receiving grace from this sacrament? To them, I think their fear and their criticism is that really devolves into pietism, in which you're endlessly looking inside yourself and am I truly believed? Am I one of the elect? And they kind of reject that, but in my opinion, go too far by saying the thing works no matter what, right? And that's from what I've read, and we'll continue to see. Okay, he says, lastly, it has been noted by more than a few that there is a particular irony in denominating this position the federal vision, when in fact some of what the promoters of federal vision seek to forward is at odds with classic federal theology as expressed in Reformed confessions, particularly the Westminster Standards, and I would say particularly with the Baptist position and with the Savoy Declaration, which we'll explain in a little bit. Who has the time? My phone's charging. 3:30. All right, we're good. Now, for our purposes, especially at this point in our discussion of justification, we're mostly just going to deal with their argument against the active the imputation of Christ's active obedience. Okay, you can see it deals with a lot of topics: ecclesiology, sacramentology, that we're not going to get into. Maybe down the road, right? But for now, primarily the imputation of Christ's active obedience. Most proponents, from what I've read from them, at least express some kind of dissatisfaction with the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's act of obedience. Or maybe they don't like perhaps the lightest, right? If we were to look on the spectrum and you'd have the lightest element of it, they would say that maybe what needs to be challenged is not the doctrine, but some current ways it's formulated and expressed, and maybe some dangers with expressing it wrongly. Whereas as you move down, it's not full-on rejection, but just a questioning. Like, is this something we can agree to disagree on? I think that's common. And then you have some down the road who fully reject it, and they critique it, things like that. But in general, it's mostly a negative view of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, act of obedience. Now, they did put out a Federal Vision joint statement, which I will read at this point. And again, we're just kind of laying everything in front. We'll dive into all the particulars later. But in the Federal Vision joint statement, I think it was written in 2002 or 2007. I don't remember exactly. Under the heading of Union with Christ and Imputation, this is what they write. We affirm Christ is all in all for us, and that his perfect sinless life, his suffering on the cross, and his glorious resurrection are all credited to us. Christ is the new Adam, obeying God where the first Adam did not obey God. And Christ as the new Israel was baptized as the old Israel was tempted for 40 days as Israel was for 40 years. And as the greater Joshua, he conquered the land of Canaan in the course of his ministry. This means that through Jesus on our behalf, Israel has finally obeyed God and has been accepted by him. We affirm not only that Christ is our full obedience, but that through our union with him, we partake of the benefits of his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement at the right hand of God the Father. Now, just notice, as I read that, a lot of that sounds almost identical to the imputation of Christ's act of obedience in many ways. I'm not throwing accusations of intentionally trying to deceive or something, but you can just see, even in the language they use, and I found this to be common as I read more of some of their works, you're like, well, that sounds like the imputation of Christ's act of obedience. I mean, for example, when it says his perfect sinless life, right, is credited to us. Well, his sinless life is everything, all of his holy works that he did in submission under the law. And when you say credited, credited is just another English word for translating imputation, right? So it sounds, and you might be like, how do they deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness, right? It goes on to say, in the same article, we deny that faithfulness to the gospel message requires any particular doctrinal formation of the, quote, they put this in quotations, imputation of the act of obedience in Christ. What matters is that we confess that our salvation is all of Christ and not from us. So notice first, the statement is not a full-on rejection of that doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. What they are rejecting is that it's a mark of faithfulness to the gospel, right? You can hold it. You don't have to hold it. You can still be a faithful gospel messenger, is what they're arguing. Now, again, for me, as I'm reading this, as I read the first statement, I'm thinking, and probably, I mean, okay, this is my systematic theology. My confession is the Second Line of Baptists, right? That's how I think. I'm reading all of that through my lens and seeing imputation here, imputation of act of obedience here, imputation of act of obedience there. But then we get to the denial, and it's like, but we don't think this is really something necessarily that is necessary to be faithful to the gospel. What I think that is, and I'm not throwing accusations why they do this, but similar to identical language is used, as we'll see later on, but it's really understood differently in a lot of ways. And we're talking like some fundamental terms like righteousness, like justification. For example, we'll see several writers who are particularly influenced by the new perspective on Paul tend to think of justification not so much in terms of sin and legal forensic stuff, as we've been talking about it, but primarily in social terms. In social terms. In fact, justification is a matter really of ecclesiology. Okay? And this, you might be like, what? Now the two are related, but that's why they can say on the one hand, for example, credited to us, they use that differently. And even certain terms like perfect sinless life, when you read them later on, they don't really mean active obedience. Some might, but some people tend to see it other ways, as we'll see. Okay, now one last thing. Now next week, as I said, we're really going to get into, I think, some of the underlying assumptions, some of the covenant theology, which really kind of pushes all this in this direction. The rejection of the imputation of Christ's act of obedience is like just the last thing at the end. You kind of have to be like, why does this, okay, that's like, okay, and then, so we'll start to look at that, right? But one thing that we do have a little bit of time to address before we're finished today is the argument by some federal visionists that the imputation of Christ's act of obedience is not even necessarily required by the Westminster Confession of Faith or even other Reformed confessions of faith. Now, this is where it's cool to be a Reformed Baptist and also a Congregationalist, but there's not that many Congregationalists out there. It has to do with the specific wording of our confession as compared to the Westminster. Okay. In our confession, as we saw, chapter 11, paragraph 1, talks explicitly about Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. Now, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, instead of Christ's active obedience, the term obedience is used. And instead of passive obedience, the term satisfaction is used. Okay? So, for example, it says, God justifies us by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. So it simply says that, right? Well, some have argued the confession never articulates then this doctrine of the active obedience of Christ, right? And some have even said that and said that, well, the Baptist one requires it, but the Westminster one doesn't. Now, why would the Baptists add that? Does anyone have any ideas? It might be. I think, I'm sure that is related to it. You have to remember the difference in time between the confessions. This is often important. Westminster is written in the 40s, 1640s. Savoy is written in the 50s, and so a decade later. And we see this all throughout the Reformed confessions, like even early on in the continental ones, whereas, especially as covenant theology is developing, right, as Protestant theologians are kind of fine-tuning and interacting with more with like Catholics, and then Arminians come along, they'll redefine their terms explicitly, right? We saw this, for example, with the two terms immediate and mediate imputation. You'll find the term immediate used after, but originally, Reformed theologians are just using the term imputation. Okay, so as time goes on, there's more clarification of language. And that's why we have it and they don't. However, that does not mean they didn't hold to it. And I would argue, with trying to be very respectful, I think it's historically crazy. Maybe crazy is, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to be very calm-headed. I don't know how you can argue that the doctrine wasn't there, because essentially it's the same thing taught, perhaps without those exact words. It's very clear. So, for example, I mean, just think of before Westminster, right? Think of the Belgic Confession written in the 1500s, Article 22. Says, therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone or by faith without works. However, to speak more clearly, right, they go on to explain what they mean. We do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument by which we embrace Christ our righteousness. But Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he hath done for us and in our stead, is our righteousness. Now, that's very explicit because federal visionists Most that I've read do not like merit or the term merit theology, they call it. They identify that almost strictly with Roman Catholic medieval theology. So that the Belgic Confession talks about Christ's merit shows you we're already thinking in a way that they themselves reject. And I would argue that if the Westminster Confession were to happen and the divines there were to argue some kind of other doctrine of imputation, the continental Protestants and Reformed would have had, that would have been an enormous controversy. But rather there was agreement on those things, right? And so that's one cool way that it's cool to be a Baptist, okay? That's it for now. What time do we have? 48, great. Any questions? Comments? Concerns? Okay. You guys are dismissed.